This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll continue our study. Originally, I was going to take the full chapter, as we have been doing lately, but I began putting down thoughts this week and studying, and I really felt like we could benefit from slowing down this week and doing a more thorough treatment of what was going to be my first sermon point. So today we're just going to cover verses 3 through 4. We're going to talk about sin today. Now, sin is not a very popular topic. We talk about it around here a lot. The reason we talk about sin is because it's our problem, right? That's our problem. And if we love God, well, God doesn't like sin. God is sinless. And so we need to know about sin and how to handle it. So open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, and let's read that. The word of the Lord says, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once again. Oh, Father, make your word effectual. Help us today to gather up the word into our hearts with diligence, attentiveness, with care. Oh, Father, by the Spirit's power, help us to receive the word in faith. Help us to lay it up in our hearts so that we will practice it in our lives and so that we will not sin against you. Guard us from error, Lord, today. Feed your sheep through the preaching of your word. I pray that you'd be glorified as your Son, Jesus Christ, in his way of life everlasting is declared this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You will recall last week that we witnessed the Ark of God returned to Israel and the Israelites rejoicing but offering false worship to the Lord. You will recall that God struck them with a very heavy blow. You will recall that the Israelites responded to that heavy blow by doing what the Philistines did, by sending the Ark of God away from them, where it was properly received by the Gibeonites, who were Israel's servants, but they were Gentiles. They had the privilege of being the caretakers of the Ark for the next 20 years, while all of Israel lamented in a stinging pain over their sin. We have witnessed for several weeks now the great cost and the great tragedy of sin at the highest levels. We've seen the destruction wrought upon Israel by sin in the priesthood, by sin among the Levites, as well as sin on the personal level. The regular guy, as illustrated by Joshua of Beth Shemesh, who wanted to place the ark up for all to see, and made a spectacle of that which was to be hidden. And all this misery in Israel is caused by sin. Sin, my friends, is the cause of all of man's misery. And that's why we need to talk about sin. It's so terribly sad to witness sin and its accompanying destruction. When people sin, even when they think it's one of those so-called victimless crimes, people get hurt. And sin is a destroyer. Sins like greed, for example, they isolate men. Ungodly ambition causes men to take advantage and harm others. Lust, it tears husbands and wives apart and causes children to grow up in a broken home. Anger drives lifelong wedges between people who ought to love one another, between parents and children. Pornography alters the brain and destroys your ability to enjoy marriage properly. Substance abuse kills. Pride and tyranny destroy homes and churches. Sin causes havoc and intense pain. Sin has a tendency to leave a scorched earth in its path and misery in its wake. And we've all seen it. Some of us have been in some very scorched ground. Some of us mourn over the destruction wrought by this nemesis of both God and man. Even today, it hurts. Well, in our passage, Israel was in deep sin. They were hurting under the sting of deep sin. They were stinging under the destruction it brought. They were sitting in ashes, essentially. So now we come to chapter 7, verse 3. And this is 20 years after the ark had been returned to Israel. 27 years after Eli and Hophni and Phinehas had died. And so we've fast-forwarded now almost 30 years from when we last saw Samuel the prophet in this narrative. The ark narrative is over. We're back to Samuel. He is now a main character. So he's likely 40 or 50 years old by now, and he's been ministering in wicked and perverse Israel since he was weaned from his mother's breast. That's a long ministry with no fruit. Think about Samuel. But now, here comes Samuel with a prophetic message, and that prophetic message is, return to the Lord. After all this time, it seems that the people are finally willing to listen to him. This is the first of our sermon points, returning to the Lord. The second sermon point today will be repentance. The third sermon point is, what is true repentance? And then I'll have seven real practical applications on how we can be a repenting people. So, returning to the Lord. Verse 3 says, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. The Israelites had been stinging because they had been idolaters. Remember, they were serving Baal. They were serving the Ashtaroth or Ashtaroth. There's several ways you could say this god's name. They were serving Dagon. They were serving all these false gods. Some of them, according to some scholars, may have even been viewing Asherah, one of the Philistine gods, a she-god, a fertility god, as some sort of a consort or wife to Yahweh. Bad. That's a great and gross sin in the eyes of God. Yet what I want you to notice is the great kindness and mercy of our God, that he would send a prophet to a people who viewed him as just one of many gods. Look at that great mercy. No matter how vile the sin is, God's mercy is always close at hand. This idolatrous people could come home. The vile sins that Israel had committed in its idolatry and apostasy were finally becoming too much for Israel to bear, too much for the people. People were waking up to the fact that lament and sorrow was no way to live. So Samuel's message struck a chord with them. It was well received. It is likely that when Samuel made his regular circuits around Israel, as we're going to discover, that's what he was doing. At the end of this chapter, it talks about how he would go around Israel ministering. That was likely his chief theme. Return to the Lord. He's close at hand. Now remember, when we talk of all Israel like this, it's easy for us to think impersonally. But I want us to understand the gravity of what's going on here so that we can understand and relate to the story. Israel is real people, just like you and I. Israel is families. Israel is farmers, butchers, mothers, teenagers, grandfathers sitting in their shop, young girls washing clothes down in the stream, children running and playing with sticks in the streets. This is Israel. These are real people who committed real sins. When the Bible says Israel bowed down to the Baals and the Ashtaroth, it wasn't like the nation's flag bowed down or some concept, some abstract nation bowed down to Israel, to a false god. It wasn't a national entity that sinned. It means that the shopkeeper in Shiloh gave a portion of his wages to Dagon's priest. When we say all Israel, it means that the grandmother in Beth Shemesh taught her grandkids how to pray and cut themselves to sacrifice their own blood to Baal. When we say all Israel, It means the single mother from Bethel, whose sons were her only means of support. They're farmers, so she takes them regularly to the temple of Asherah to enjoin them with ritual prostitutes so that their farm would be blessed with a harvest. All Israel means the young newlywed mother and father from Beersheba who took their firstborn infant son to the temple of Baal to sacrifice him to the fires. These are real individuals, and this is real sin. These are the kinds of sins that cost Israel all of this sorrow. Adding to it, Israel had forgotten God so deeply that even when they understood their sin and that it was killing them, they didn't know how to find their way back. They didn't know how to repent properly. And it compounded their problems. So this 20 years of sorrow, this 20 years of lamenting is a dark time. But God offered mercy. God, through Samuel, says, "Put away all these false gods and turn to me, and I will show you the way back." God sent Samuel to lead them back to him. Repentance and turning to God is a repeated theme in the Old Testament. Malachi 3:7, Jeremiah 4:1, Isaiah 44:22, Nehemiah 1:9, Joel 2:12, and many, many more carry the very same message. It's the same message we find in Zechariah 1:3. It says, "Return to me, says the Lord of the hosts, and I will return to you." All through the Old Testament, that's the message. "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." We learned a few weeks ago that Ichabod is the name of cursing that means God has left his people. The presence of the Lord has departed. But Ichabod doesn't have to remain a permanent blight on the land. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is that familiar verse that says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins." All those gross sins we just listed, forgiven. "I will forgive their sin and heal their land." That's our merciful God. Though gross and vile sin may grab a people, may grab a nation, may grab individuals, and those people can relish in that sin for a season, the principle of the prodigal son is that you can always come back to God. Always. What a glorious truth to behold. I chose the parable of the prodigal son to be read this morning. It's a very special parable to many of us because many of us have spent time in that far country. Many of us have squandered our good father's inheritance and been left destitute. But what I love is this scene, Luke 15:20. It says, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and embraced him." And remember what the father said in his rejoicing. He said, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The God of mercy, dear friends, is always willing to receive a repentant son or daughter. The God of mercy is always looking to see you far off coming home to him, and he will run and embrace you. Doesn't matter what the sin is, whether you have been a murderer, if you've murdered your own children to a false god, or if you're taking your father's inheritance and squandering it in a life of debauchery. There's never a limit to God's grace and mercy toward those who are his lost sheep. What a contrast we find to those who are not Christ's sheep. What does God do with them? He turns them over to their sin. He says, "Okay, you like your sin? I'll give you the desire of your heart because I'm fair. You want it? I'll give it to you." He doesn't do that for us. He brings us home. What a contrast. Do you think about this? Do you marvel? I sit around and I marvel. In fact, my wife can tell you I've been studying the Nazis for 2 or 3 years and Joseph Mengele and all these because I had this crazy notion in my mind that I was going to write a novel one day about this topic, about how far down the mercy and grace of God goes into the pit, how far down it can lift someone up. I marvel at it. I think about it. You know people, maybe you're one of them, who likes to turn up their noses at the idea that great sinners can find Jesus, that they can be made pure as the wind-driven snow. People like Jeffrey Dahmer, I've talked about him before. His name stirs up nausea in those of us who know his crimes. He was a murderous, perverted cannibal, a twisted serial killer. Yet according to his prison chaplain's testimony, Jeffrey Dahmer came to Christ in prison. And unlike all the prison testimonies you hear about where people turn to Christ just because, well, they've been caught there in prison and it gives them a better time, the chaplain honestly believes and testified, wrote articles about how he truly believes it. Now, I don't know if his conversion was real or not. That's beside the point. The fact is that some people say, no way. No way God's grace goes that far. There's no way that God could forgive a guy that evil. But instead of immediately discounting that God really and surely could have forgiven this man, please note that your sin would gain you the same punishment before the Lord as the sin of Jeffrey Dahmer. Before God, you are the same rebel apart from His grace and mercy. It's true. Hell is filled with mass murderers, and it's filled with people who disrespect their parents. Rather than being disgusted and in disbelief that such a vile wretch as he could find God's mercy and grace, you and I should rejoice that the power of the cross is such that men like that and men like me can be saved. Amen? That's the power of the cross that we sing about. It's not just a song. The blood of Christ has power to save to the uttermost. And that's because men like Jeffrey Dahmer are no different than us in terms of their standing before God. Friends, my point in saying all this, if you are a Christian, isn't to make you feel like a wretch. It's to make you feel like a saved wretch. There's a big difference. Turning from sin, the greatest of sins, is always possible for those who are God's elect. The lost sheep are out there. They find themselves in some pretty nasty situations. They find themselves enslaved to some pretty lifelong sins. But if they're sheep, they will be found. If they're sheep, they will be cleansed. If they're sheep, they will be purified. They will hear the call, they will turn from their sin, and they will come home. And you might ask, why does the Lord let His sheep get into such a vile circumstance? Because it demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ to save sinners and glorifies Him and magnifies Him. Don't believe me? Consider King David. He leveraged his position as the king of the land to summon a young woman to his chambers that he saw bathing on the roof. He forced himself on her and violated her. Essentially, he was a rapist. Then, learning that she was pregnant, king can't do that, he sent for her husband, assigned him to a place of sure death in the military, and essentially had him murdered. The murdering rapist. And then he lied about it. Can you imagine how scandalous it would be today to discover that a head of state had forced himself on somebody, had her husband murdered to cover up the resulting pregnancy, and then lied about it, all to make it look legit? Yet what is David called in the Scripture? It's called a friend of God. That's great mercy and grace. A friend of God. He was even used by God, as you know, to be a vessel through which the Holy Spirit delivered His Holy Scriptures. He was even used by God to be a type of Jesus Christ and to point us to the King of Kings. That is great mercy and grace. That is a God whose salvation reaches to the uttermost. You and I believe, cannot truly comprehend this power of the cross of Christ to save even the most wicked wretches. It's beyond our comprehension. And that's good. Our God's mercy and grace needs to be infinitely greater than all our sin. An idolatrous, child-sacrificing, temple-prostituting Israel is called to return to this God because He has great mercy and grace. They are called to repent. Well, our second point deals with repentance. What is repentance all about? Well, we've talked about repentance many times, but like little children, we need to hear things over and over. Repentance means turning from sin. It means laying down your sin in full. Repentance means coming back to God. It's a 180. It's a U-turn. And Israel's judgment has driven her to this point where she is ready to repent. The Puritans, despite their warts, despite their flaws, nobody's perfect, but the Puritans excel in many great areas of theology, and this is one of them. They have many excellent writings about repentance. Thomas Adams, a Puritan, said, "There is no other fortification against God's judgment than repentance." No other fortification against God's judgment than repentance. The prophet Samuel's call says to Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart," and that is a very wise inclusion that Samuel has put in there, "with all your heart." Because with all your heart is the difference between true repentance unto life and false repentance whereby the Lord turns you over and leaves you dead in your trespasses. You see, it's all good and fine to wake up and realize that you've been sinfully wicked and to be sorrowful for it. Many sinners weep and cry great sobs and heaves and tears over their sin, but they just remain in that sin. True repentance is more substantial than that. It's more than merely being sorrowful, more than just grief. It doesn't stop with the emotions. It doesn't stop with just crying. But it moves on to something of substance. It moves on to something tangible. It actually turns to God and leaves behind all that sin. It doesn't leave a portion back there to just in case. It doesn't leave it doesn't turn four-fifths of the way from sin, but carries along a fifth of sin with you just in case doesn't work out. It turns to God with all the heart. Every bit of the person must turn Godward, or it's not turning. And those eyes of the heart, so to speak, where your focus is, your inner man, must be focused on the Lord with no glances back. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to her? In the midst of her rescue, I mean, God reached down and pulled them out of that wicked city. In the midst of her rescue, she was told, "Don't look back." What did she do? She looked back. She had to look back to see what was happening to her beloved city. And it cost her. True repentance does not look back. Well, if there is true repentance, that is turning to the Lord with a full heart, with a whole heart, going straight only to Him, that implies that there must be a false repentance. What is false repentance? Puritan Thomas Watson, in his most excellent work called The Doctrine of Repentance, which you need to have in your house, by the way, says, "A person may delude himself with false repentance," and he gives a rundown of what that false repentance looks like. Well, I'll give you a summary of what he said, but I'm going to attach modern examples to it so that we can relate. First, he talks about legal terror. Legal terror. This is the sense of guilt we feel when we violate God's law, therefore legal terror. We've violated the law of God, and that heaps upon us guilt in our heart. Many people believe that because they feel guilt and a sense of the fear of God over their sin, that they have sufficiently set themselves against that sin, and they call themselves repentant. Yet they return to their sin. Merely being guilt-ridden for sin does not equal repentance. The guilt and fear is the conviction that should be driving you to full repentance, but it's merely a first step. Too many people stop there. Guilt itself doesn't make repentance. Here's an illustration. This is the man who's at the end of his rope and has no more money for his own personal idolatry. His personal idolatry could be fishing, it could be guns, boats, hobbies, vice, pornography, drugs, alcohol, whatever it is that he idolizes. He's caught up in a battle with his wife. because he's draining their funds. She's on the threshold of leaving. He's crushed under the very real guilt of his sin. He feels guilty. He cries out to God in desperation. He's crushed. He's got tears pouring down his face. He swears to God, "I'll not get another credit card, Lord. I will not rack up one more pile of debt in pursuit of my idol." He says, "Lord, I am an idolater. Fishing and buying gear and my need for me time and my selfishness is tearing my family apart, Lord." But what happens? A month later, when that sense of guilt not breathing down his neck, he finds himself at the boat show with his buddies. And what does he do? He finances a new trailer for his boat and digs himself deeper into future bankruptcy. He digs himself deeper into sin. He didn't repent at all. He just had guilt. Guilt for sin at one point, and guilt wears off. Guilt goes away. That is incomplete. That is false repentance. A second type of false repentance is making strong resolutions against sin. When you are in pain and you're in agony because of sin, when you're hurting under sin and it stings, we make promises to God. We make strong resolutions to the Lord never to sin again. This resolution will vanish when the pain subsides. That strong resolution will no longer be strong when it's not crushing you. This is the drunkard who finds himself on the floor with the room spinning, crawling for the toilet, crying out to God, promising God, "If you'll just take away the pain, oh God, I'll never drink again." Next day, he's joking with his buddies about how sick he was last night and how he was worshiping at the porcelain altar. He's trapped in drunkenness. He didn't repent at all. The pain went away. The hangover subsided. The temptation came back. That's false repentance. A third false repentance is laying down sins for self-motivated reasons. Many people have laid down a sinful habit for wrong reasons. They saw that being addicted to smoking cigarettes would kill them. They laid down cigarettes. They saw that a man might be an uncontrolled gambler, and, well, that might ruin my finances. That might tear my home apart. So he gives up gambling. He might even make a big show of it. He might go to church and testify, "I repented of gambling." A man who frequents certain kinds of bars and places of iniquity has a fear that being a sexual pervert will get him a disease. So he stops going to those places. Yet his motives were selfish. And that's not true Godward repentance. Now, there's a benefit in stopping sin. That's true. But stopping sinning is not repentance. You understand? Stopping and laying down your sin is not repentance. Watson says, "A man sees that though his sin be for his pleasure, yet it's not for his interest. It will eclipse his credit, prejudice his health, impair his estate. Therefore, for his own prudent reasons, he dismisses his sin." The problem with all three of these false repentances is that they all lay down sin, but they don't include that detail that Samuel asked of Israel. They don't include returning to the Lord with all the heart. True repentance is something different. What is true repentance? True repentance is a singleness of heart with an accompanied by action. In verse 4, we're beginning to see what true repentance is. Look at verse 4. It says, "So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." The people of Israel, those moms, those grandmothers, those fathers, those children, those shopkeepers, and so on and so forth that we talked about, those people who committed those sins, they began in earnest now, and in large numbers, to act upon their sorrow, to lay down their sin. But then they also turned to the Lord and they served Him only. You see, both are necessary. That's why we say repentance is putting down sin and then turning Godward, putting down your sin and focusing your eyes upon Christ. Both are necessary. And so the Israelites here are expressing the classic biblical idea that we've spoken of so much here. They're not merely putting off that which is evil, but they're putting on that which is good in its place. And this involved more than just stopping their treks to the temple of Asherah or Baal. It was more involved than throwing out their stone and wooden household idols or dismantling their rooftop shrines. We often wonder, or I do, maybe you don't, but I often wonder, well, what's the big idea? Just stop worshiping Baal. Just throw out your idols and turn to the Lord. We think, like, what is the Bob Newhart thing? Just stop it. You're afraid of being buried in a, what was it, being afraid of being buried in a cardboard box or something? Well, stop being afraid. It's not that easy, friends. Have you ever tried to quit an addiction? You know, you all know I used to smoke. Man, I love smoking. I used to tell my wife and kids, I love it so much, I'm never going to quit. It's hard to quit. Then the Lord starts showing me, man, if I keep smoking, I'm going to die. And then, well, I can't minister and smoke. That is, I mean, stumbling block. I had to quit. That was hard. It was hard. It wasn't hard at first. It was hard later on down the line when the temptations came. Addictions are hard to quit. Addiction is not really even a biblical word, but I'm using it because we're familiar with what that entails. Have you ever been entrenched in sin such that coming out meant a total retool of every aspect of your life? That's what the Israelites are about to walk through. This putting away of their idols meant more than throwing out statues. It meant a change of lifestyle. Let me tell you a little bit about what's involved here for these people. First, these foreign gods were related to the very important matter of fertility. Fertility for lands, fertility for herds, fertility for families. And where have we heard this before? Where have we heard talk of fertility before? We heard it at the beginning of 1 Samuel. It is likely no coincidence that one of God's curses for apostasy is barrenness and lack of fertility in both herds, crops, and families. Remember barren Hannah. What was her thing? She was a walking, living declaration that God is cursing us because she was barren. But it's Yahweh God who gives His people what these false gods promise, and He gives it when His people are faithful. But He gives the direct opposite of fertility when His people are worshiping and looking for it from Baal. But fertility is important in ancient cultures because death is always so close at hand. In our world, we don't really suffer from famines and pestilence like they did. We don't really, our lifespans are much better than they had it back then. Our childbirth rate is much higher. Not as many mothers die in childbirth as they did back then. Fertility is an important issue. I mean, think about it. You live in ancient Israel and you have a bad crop, your whole town could be wiped out. If you live in Israel and you have a bad year, a couple years of famine, what do you have to do just to live? You've got to go down to Egypt and beg for grain like Joseph's brothers did. Fertility is important. And Baal and Asherah worship was a classic fertility cult that directly spoke to what the Israelites were dealing with day by day, season by season, down in the dirt, in their own households. This is why it's hard to abandon fertility gods. It's the issue of their day. Second, it's got a powerful appeal to the flesh. Hard to leave this religion because it has carnal rites. Having a brothel and a chapel all at the same place, well, that's fun. That's a strong grip. The promise that fertile crops and fertile wives would result when the worshiper's reasonable service included a ceremonial offering of his own body, let the hearer understand, that would bring fertility to their family, that's appealing to carnal people. Third, such cultic idol worship was popular at the time in the region. Popular and fashionable. You were part of the culture, part of society. It was the talk of all the people. And if you didn't want to be considered one of those weird old-fashioned Yahweh worshipers who hadn't yet moved on from Joshua's old-fashioned God, then you worshipped the idols. If you wanted to get work in the town, you worshipped the idols. If you wanted to have a place in the government, you worshipped the idols. What resulted was the Israelites were not distinct from the culture around them. What resulted was they blended right in, just as God told them not to do. In Deuteronomy 6:14, God said, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you." Why? Because the people of God are not to blend in with the world. We're to be a peculiar people. We're to be pilgrims passing through. We're to be a people of His own possession, distinct, unique, declaring His ownership. We so often lose the idea that God's people are to be a distinct people even today. Even today. The reality is that far too many Christians are indistinguishable from the unbelieving world. They look like unbelievers. They talk like unbelievers. They do what unbelievers do. They like what unbelievers like. But Jesus says we simply cannot fit the ways of the world. We must be Christ's peculiar people, not the world's homogenous people. And this is not just Old Testament stuff that calls God's peculiar people to do like the Israelites and don't cut yourself like those guys over there. Don't tattoo yourself like the Canaanites on this side. Don't worship Baal like the Philistines over there. No, this is a New Testament command. Because Old Testament Israel, as we say so many times, prefigured the church as a peculiar nation. And so the church is to be a peculiar nation. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." That's New Testament. That's being peculiar. Interestingly enough, when you read the New Testament, the words, "a people for His own possession," that alludes to the shadow found in Israel and its fulfillment in church. What some English versions translate as "a people for His own possession," the King James renders "a peculiar people," because that's the same meaning. A people for His possession means that we're peculiarly His. 1 Peter 2:9 says this in the King James Version, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," and in our ESV it would say "a people of His own possession." Here it says "a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light." This is the church. We are to be peculiar, and peculiar means belonging to a person and to Him only. Webster says almost every writer, for example, has a peculiar style. You can identify writers by their style. Most men have manners peculiar to themselves that make them unique. It means being special. It means being different. It means being uniquely identified with the one who possesses you. So if Christ's people look, talk, and act like the world, love the things of the world, they're not peculiar. They're not showing forth the things that make them peculiar. So for Israel, to be God's peculiar people means that they must repent, turn from their sins, abandon that which made them look like the nations around them, no matter how hard it was, to give up an entire lifestyle, to retool their lives completely from the ground up, to take on the shame of the culture around them and the ridicule of their neighbors. It meant losing jobs. It meant having to depend on one another for support. It meant giving themselves over completely and fully to Yahweh God alone with singular devotion. That is true repentance. And that is what we will see as we move on in this study Israel is doing. All right, application. True repentance is, of course, not very easy. at least at first. Israel has a long and uphill battle, a struggle under God's heavy hand. We'll see that they embark on the road back to the Lord, and Samuel shows them the way. He will gladly receive them, but let's not get the idea in our heads that this is some easy to do thing. It wasn't easy for them, and repentance from well-ingrained sin is not easy for us. Now, our yoke is light, our burden is not heavy. That doesn't mean we don't have to work hard. Let's learn the lesson well for our day. You cannot expect mercy and deliverance from God as the Israelites will get from Him in the coming verses unless your emotions and your guilt and your sorrow and your tears have the actions attached to them of casting out idols and clinging to God alone. Here are some practical ways, 7 of them, that you can cast down and forsake difficult sin, repetitious sin, ingrained sin in your life. And I know we're running just a little bit over today, but this will be hopefully quick. 1, own your sin. Own your sin. The prodigal son story that we heard this morning in Luke 15:17 says, "But when he came to himself," that was when he realized his great error. It dawned on him, man, I'm so hungry, I'm destitute, I'm starving, but my dad, those servants that I used to command and boss around, they've got an ample supply of food. I'll return to them. Own your sin. When we fall into great sin, we have to admit what we are doing, what it is. It's a transgression against a holy God that we've come to love. It is iniquity that has settled in and beset us. We've got to admit it. We've got to admit, friends, that we're gossips or that we're liars. We've got to admit that we're drunkards or revilers or we're sexually immoral or disrespectful to parents or we're murderers or we're adulterers. Notice those are all biblical names for sin. And you say, well, we don't have any murderers here in this church. Oh, but there are. You see, part of owning sin is understanding what God says about sin and calling your sin what the Bible calls it. You don't have, brothers, wandering eyes or an internet problem. You're an adulterer. That's what the Bible says. You aren't merely a youth who has an issue loving that one person who grates against you. You hate her. And that makes you a murderer, according to Jesus. He says, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. You've broken the commandment. You don't have a habit of being loose with the company's expense policy. The Bible says you're a swindler. Call it what the Bible calls it and stop minimizing your sin to make things sound better. Own it so that you will know what you're dealing with, right? You got to know what you're dealing with. You don't go to the doctor and sit with a big tumor growing out of your shoulder and the doctor's like, man, that's cancer. Can't tell him that or he might get upset. Well, you've got a big wart. Here's some preparation or some, what's that? Compound W, not preparation H. You don't do that for cancer. You say, you have cancer. If we don't deal with it now, you're going to die. We call sin what it is. Man, that was bad, wasn't it? So you've heard that the first step in getting help is admitting you have a problem, and that's true. Let's let the guilt of the Spirit's conviction and the pain and consequences of your sin work in you to bring you to yourself, to open your eyes to the reality. Let it cause you to say, I'm a sinner, this is my sin, I've offended God. 2, confess it. 2, confess your sin. 1 John 1:9 has those beautiful words. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So go to God and confess your sins. Say something to the effect of, have mercy on me, O Lord, I am a sinner. I confess that I've been murderous in my hatred of so-and-so. I've committed sin against you. I've continued to harbor hatred and against your holy law. Have mercy on me and forgive me. So confess it to God. Use the language of the Bible to say what your sin is. Confess particulars if you can. Be specific. Lord, today I lied to and disobeyed my father, and I'm filled with guilt. I know your word lists disobedience to parents among the most heinous of sins, Lord, and I'm guilty of that. That's a confession of a contrite heart. You see, confession opens up a whole world of mercies to you because you're humbling yourself before God. And you're agreeing with God about what sin is and what you've done. Furthermore, confess your sins to those that you've harmed. But also consider confessing it to a trusted brother or sister for counsel, for prayer, for accountability. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Not only does confession to the harmed party heal the relationship and begin clearing the air, clear the church of division, but it adds a layer of public accountability, and we all need that. We do. Number three, lay it down and prepare for the counterattack. Lay down your sin and prepare for the counterattack. What this means is to turn, to put that sin down, to lay it down, stop doing it, okay? We already talked about it. Stop doing it. That means put a plan in place for when the guilt wears off. Remember those three false repentances we talked about? Put a plan in place to deal with that when the guilt wears off. Have a plan. When the pain subsides and the tears dry up, have a plan in place, because the temptation is going to come back. This is where so many people fail in their signature sins. This is why we get in ruts and just spin our wheels. People get hopeless. But frequently it's because they're fighting it alone. They haven't confessed it to anyone. They don't have help. They haven't named their sin. They're fighting something they don't really know because they've minimized their sin. They're not calling it what the Bible calls it. They're fighting ill-prepared because they haven't understood the horrors of their sin in God's eyes, that they've transgressed a holy God. And they're not ready with a plan of action when it strikes again. So they fail. Brothers and sisters, you already know that the temptation will return to you with a fury. Prepare now. Have Scripture on hand. Carry it around in your pocket and in your device or on index cards if you're old-fashioned like me. Have Scripture on hand. Have a plan of action. Don't allow yourself to be unprepared. Remember the full armor of God that we've gone through. Go back and relearn that God has given you stuff to be fully equipped to fight, to stand, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. If you have a significant sin problem you can't kick, take advantage of others to help you plan a course of action. You've got pastors that we deal with this stuff. We can help you. You've got brothers and sisters who can help you. But prepare. Prepare now while you're contrite, while you're humbled. Prepare. Have a plan when the temptation returns. Number four, enlist help. We could have rolled many of these into each other, but I have some things to say about them uniquely. So enlist help. Get somebody who's been there before. We are, after all, a community. We're a family. There are men and women here who have overcome deeply ingrained and very terrible sin. You would be shocked if you knew the kinds of sins that we've all been cleansed from. Praise the Lord. You have brothers and sisters sitting in the seats beside you who are veterans of the battle that you are in. And they are victors in Christ. I ask, are you so concerned what people will think of you that you will not tell the church or someone in it about your sin problem? Are you so concerned that people might find out that you're actually a sinner like the rest of us? Come on, brothers and sisters, every single one of us in this room is a sinner. Every single person in this room has some heinous things stored up in that mind. Things that if you saw them, you'd flee. Things so shameful that we would melt. We're all sinners. The Christians that you walk by side, the Christians that you walk with for years and years, yet they've never committed or confessed a sin. That's a very poor testimony. It's kind of you have to question somebody like that. Not question their faith or anything, but I mean, come on. We're sinners. We confess sin. That's what we do. And furthermore, be bold enough and honest to realize that everyone else in here knows that you are a sinner. Most of us actually know what you struggle with because it's all over your face. We see it. We see it in your life. Maybe you've sinned against us. We see the bad fruit of your sin. I mean, let's be real here. We're not perfect people. We walk around offending one another. We walk around in bondage sometimes. We see one another's sin. It's easy, my friends, to see through someone's facade. It's not easily hidden. Get some help. Don't be so arrogant that you can't get help. That's what we're here for. Each one of us is in these seats because we love the church. Let's help one another. Enlist help. Number five. This is a quick one. Replace bad habits with good habits. We've talked about this before many times. Replace bad habits with new habits, good habits, to avoid the temptation to sin. We've spoken of this. It's part of having a plan, but it merits a special mention. Avoid the places that cause you to fall. If you lust, don't go to that place where you lust. Don't go by that place anymore. Avoid that person. If you are tempted to waste time and fill your head with all kinds of sinful stuff, well, change your life up a bit so you don't have the opportunity. You know, change your ways. Get a new job if you have to. Flee from sin. Go away. That's part of forsaking sin. Number six, through it all, be constant in prayer. Now, this goes without saying, but we have to say it because we're little children. Prayer is our lifeline to divine power. God loves when His people pray. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer demonstrates your dependence upon God and declares to Him your singularity of heart. Remember, Samuel wanted to be sure that Israelites were returning to the Lord with all their heart. Prayer demonstrates and fosters that kind of undivided devotion to God. It's hard to sin when you're in prayer. Not impossible. You all know that's true. You're praying, your mind trails off. But it's hard to sin when you're in constant prayer. Number seven, and we'll close with this one. Don't be an arrogant fool. Don't be an arrogant fool. Here's what I mean. Don't be like the foolish people in the church of Laodicea who could not fathom that they were sinners. These are the same people who say, Jeffrey Dahmer, he's a sinner, but me, no, I don't do that stuff. Jesus said in Revelation 3:17 to the church at Laodicea, and remember that when we talk about the church or the church of Laodicea or all Israel, there's people there. The people in Laodicea, like our congregation here, Jesus said to them, you say that you are rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This is the same person who says, I'm not sinning, I don't need to repent. And we do that all the time. This is the person who covers their sin with excuses. This is the person who justifies their sin, or is always looking for a way to minimize the standard of sin under some righteous-sounding explanation. They say, well, it's not really theft if it was your tax money to begin with when you cheat on your taxes. It's not really gossip if the person that I'm talking to is involved in the situation. That's not gossip. It's not really slander if I'm protecting somebody by tearing down the other guy. It's not really jealousy. It's not really covetousness if I really, really, really desire that righteous thing. It's not really bitterness if my wife is an unbeliever. I'm not really bitter and filled with anger if my husband is a cheater. It's not really lying if it achieves a good end. It's not really murder if my unborn baby that I'm taking to the abortion clinic is going to grow up with Down syndrome and have a bad life. That's not murder. Doing him a favor. Friends, we've got to own that that is sin. Do not be an arrogant fool and say, it's not sin. You see, we can justify anything, can we not? Doing so says that I'm with them. Me and the Laodiceans, we don't need anything from God. We're good. Jesus, we got this. We're good. We're rich. Jesus says to you and to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, 18 through 19, I counsel you, just imagine, Jesus talks to you directly, let me give you some counsel. You better listen. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. This list is not entirely complete. I'm sure I've missed some things, and some things surely cross over between points. But what I'm trying to communicate is that it's not easy to lay down idols and turn to the Lord when you, like the Israelites, love your sin, and when we get wrapped up in it very deeply. It's not easy to mortify the flesh and put down sin and turn to God with an undivided heart, but it is required of us, Christians. It's required of us. If you wish to be blessed with true happiness, with joy, with contentedness, with life, with a life of God's mercy, if you expect to be able to sing that song we sang this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness, you need to be a repenting sinner. When I return to the pulpit, not next week, but the week after, we're going to see how the fruit of repentance brings God's mercy. What a sweet thing is God's mercy, is it not? We're going to start having some good news for a change. Man, we've been in this talk of sin and fiery judgment and conviction for many, many weeks. I'm ready for some good news. God is going to begin to work out the deliverance of the Philistines, deliverance from the Philistines. Israel's deliverance from their idolatry. He's going to begin to work that out. And after all, isn't that what we want the most? Deliverance? To be under God's blessing? To be delivered from sin and bondage and not to have to be under the rod of correction all the time? God shows us how. He tells us how. He gives us the means. He gives us the power. He calls to us and He says, if you will return to me, I will return to you. In the new covenant, Christ has won His people a spiritual nation. Jesus Christ has bought us a spiritual peace. Jesus Christ has destroyed all the Philistines. And He has settled in to be our God forever and we to be His people. And He will not remove His presence from us. But He will continue to drive our love of idolatry away from us. He will continue faithfully cleansing us. Don't resist that. Don't resist it. Find the blessing and abundance, friends. Confess sins. Be a repentant people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how grateful we are for Jesus Christ and His good news and that gospel of grace that calls us and offers to us salvation. Oh, thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who has given us the power to confess our sins, the power to put off our prideful arrogance that says we do not need God. Thank you for Jesus Christ, that He shed His blood to wash us clean of every sin, even the most vile. Thank you for Jesus Christ, that He's come and opened up our eyes to see that we're walking in iniquity and we need to turn around, put our eyes back on our good shepherd. Oh Lord, when we stray, please bring us back. Let us not resist that rod of reproof, but let us come back, Lord, by the guidance of Your staff, of the Good Shepherd, put us back into the sheepfold. And then we can say with the psalmist, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's good news. Father, equip us now not to let these words slip away, but let us ponder repentance. Now pray, Father, that perhaps if You would be merciful to us and stir us up to repent of sins that may be keeping us in bondage. I pray, Father, that You'd help us to deal with those things we need to deal with. Put them down so that we can be more effective, that we can be sanctified. Father, bless us now. Thank You for Your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.